Thanks very much, Bernie. In case you're wondering, my backdrop is appropriate to what we're doing tonight. It is the Temple of Apollo, or what's left of it, in Corinth. So I thought that would be a good thing to have behind me. I hope you've got your Bibles open and ready at 2 Corinthians, and maybe something to make notes on as well, because it's good to, when things occur to you or when we're running through it and you have a question, write it down so that we can look at it later. That's the whole point of our Bible stream, is to actually question what we read and try to find a clearer view of what the Bible is actually saying to us. So tonight, it's 2 Corinthians. This is a letter from Paul to a church. It's not a spiritual treatise. It's written by a real person to real people in everyday real issues for the church at that time. We have to have in our minds that this is a church made up of very new Christians. At the time of this letter, it's only about 5 years old since the first convert. They would have leaders who mostly came from outside. They would be apostles, not necessarily just the 12 that we think of, who would then be teaching them about Jesus, basically, because, of course, no New Testament to guide them, only the Old Testament. And the people who would come as apostles to teach them would have letters of introduction from another church, because they wouldn't know otherwise who was who and whether they could trust them or not. Many of these new converts in Corinth had a background of Jewish tradition, because the people that Paul tended to attract first of all would be Greeks who were Jewish converts, because often they found the Jewishness of the Jewish faith quite difficult to handle, and they quickly grasped who Jesus was. But these people also came with the baggage of their society, the decadence and immorality of Corinth, which they would have come from as considering normal, a Greek understanding of what preaching and leadership was like and what people who led them should be like. And we think maybe St. Mark's is quite diverse, nothing compared to this. Not only different ethnicities, but you had people who were slaves and people who were high ranking in Greek society. You had such an enormous range of people. So it made the church a heady mix, and obviously very difficult to pull together and bring unity. It would be good if you had studied 1 Corinthians, perhaps looked at the teaching that we did on that before, a few months ago, because it helps us with the understanding of where this second letter to the Corinthians comes in. This is very different to 1 Corinthians, though. It's much more personal about Paul, much less teaching, but the two are strongly linked, so it is good to read them one after the other. Common areas between the two letters. We still have the problem of divisions between groups promoting one leader over another. We find that by the time of this letter, Paul had been rejected by some of the leadership at Corinth. It touches on male-female relationships, but there's much more in 1 Corinthians. Relationships between Christians within the church, this problem of unity, and Christian conduct in an immoral society, again, hinted at. There's also quite a bit in 2 Corinthians and a collection that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians that he wanted the Corinthians to put together to help the Jerusalem church, which was going through a very difficult time. There was a lot of poverty in that church at this point. The main focus of 2 Corinthians, though, is about Paul trying to correct and defend himself against accusations which have been made about him. There are obviously some false teachers who had appeared within the church and were gaining sway amongst the church in Corinth. And Paul is trying to deal with this. And to understand what is going on here and how we've got to this point, it's really helpful to go through a timeline of the church up to now, these 5 years up to the time of this letter being written. Now, I do have some visuals. Unfortunately, my PowerPoint didn't like Zoom and vice versa, and Zoom kept crashing. So let's see if we can get something that does work. So it won't be clever. It will just be what I've been able to put together. So if we follow this flow chart, the colours indicate how good or bad relationships are with the church. Top left, AD 50. Paul arrives in Corinth. He's had a really tough time in Achaia with other churches, with persecution, and no results in Athens. But he comes to Corinth and he settles and starts teaching and preaching. He's joined by Silas and Timothy, and people start coming to know the Lord. So it's working well. After 2 years, Paul leaves, moves on, carries on with his mission work elsewhere. And a couple of years later, AD 54-55, he writes his first letter from Ephesus, where he's staying. This isn't 1 Corinthians. This is a letter that's been lost, so we don't know about it. We'll call this letter A, because there's more than two, more than three letters, in fact. Obviously, this letter we don't have, so we don't know exactly what it was about, but it seems to have been a bit like 1 Corinthians, trying to advise the church and sort out issues. And there are problems still occurring. Paul hears from Chloe's people, as he describes them, and he gets a letter from the Corinthian church asking him for advice on a number of issues. And so what Paul is doing is trying to deal with things in a loving way. And if you've been through 1 Corinthians, you know all those different areas that he talked about marriage, divorce, food sacrifice to idols, spiritual gifts. And you'd have hoped that this was sorted out. We think this letter was taken by Timothy, or at least he arrived at the church shortly after this letter. And did he manage to deal with the issues that were arising? The answer is no, because this red box, Paul makes a visit to Corinth, but it is a very bad experience. Paul calls it his painful visit. We don't know details, but it looks like Paul was basically rejected by the church. It would appear particularly one person had a lot of influence, and the church did not back up Paul. They backed up this leader. So he had to leave pretty quickly. What does Paul do about that? He writes another letter, and he calls it his severe letter, or exceedingly severe letter. And this was taken by Titus. This is another letter we don't have. You might think that 2 Corinthians is quite strong in places, but it would appear that Paul was even stronger in his wording there. And perhaps surprisingly, it seems to have had the right effect. certainly Titus seems to have been welcomed within the church and helps to get things sorted. Now, Paul had written to them and said that he intended to visit Corinth, but he decides he won't after all, goes around Asia for a while, has quite a difficult time again. And rather than then go to Corinth, he goes to find Titus to find out what's actually been happening. And it's probably in Philippi that he finds Titus. And from there, he writes this letter to Corinthians. And he does visit Corinth about 6 months to a year after this letter. And he stays there for 3 months. And it seems that things are pretty settled, because we believe that he wrote the letter to the Romans from Corinth. And I don't think he could have written such an amazing bit of prose if things weren't well settled where he was. So that's that. I'm trying to stop the share now. Right, okay. Where are we? So now we have an outline of why Paul writes what he does in 2 Corinthians. Despite resolution of a lot of the problems, there are still major issues, bad influences, and challenges to Paul's authority. Like some of Paul's other letters, in fact, probably all of them, he follows a Greek style of writing where you keep going from your main point and back again, away and back again. So it's like he's repeating himself as he comes back to the same themes, but from a different angle each time. The accusations against Paul are quite varied and numerous. The first one seems a little odd, which is that they say he's untrustworthy, because he had said he would visit them and he didn't. Now, we might think that's a small thing, but it would appear that their culture and the way that they understood it meant that they really expected him to keep his word, and Paul didn't. So they'd let him down. They also feel that he isn't a genuine apostle because he has no oratory. He doesn't speak well. He's poor. He doesn't get paid well for his teaching, unlike the normal Greek way of doing things, where a good speaker would be given gifts and money. And the other one is that he's collecting money for the Jerusalem church only to pocket himself. So they're saying he's going to be a thief as well. These are pretty bad accusations, aren't they? And not ones that we would expect to be laid against Paul. But this is a church that is in quite a mess all the time, it seems. There are still so many disputes that Paul says in chapter 12, verse 20, "When I come, I fear there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." That's not a good church, is it? So we're going to go through the letter. A quick whistle-stop tour, just covering the areas that Paul is talking about. The first seven chapters are largely focused around Paul explaining the reason for his change in his itinerary, that he didn't visit them. Chapters 8 and 9 are about the collection for the Jerusalem church. And then chapters 10 to 13, Paul stresses the certainty that he's going to visit them, his authenticity as an apostle, and his readiness as an apostle to exercise discipline if he needs to. He comes on quite strong to them. So let's read through Corinthians, or the second letter to Corinthians, which is actually the fourth letter. If we look first at chapter one through to 2:4, Paul introduces it and saying that Timothy is also involved. We don't think Timothy wrote any of it, but he'd be fully aware of the contents, and I'm sure he completely supported Paul in what he was saying. It's addressed to all the churches in Achaia, southern Greece, not just Corinth. That might seem a bit odd considering the detail and personal stuff that Paul puts in here. But there's a good chance that if you've got bad teachers in Corinth, they would go to other churches and try and influence things there. The same cultural problems would be in these other churches. So it's good if they all get to read the letter. Paul almost straight away starts talking about his troubles and sufferings, how God has comforted him and how he can then comfort the Corinthians. We think he had a really difficult time in Asia, and this is what he's referring to. And we need to also remember that this church was suffering persecution. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in their culture, to turn your back on all the multitude of gods and God worship that was built into society at that time. So he is identifying with them there. In these verses and going into chapter 2, he explains why he hasn't visited them as he had proposed in his earlier letters. Then verses 18 to 22, he suddenly digresses. He kind of thinks about God's yes. Paul is saying yes, not no, but God has a yes. And so he delves into that a little bit. In verse 23, we see Paul's thinking about why he didn't visit. He didn't want to have another dust up. He was giving them breathing space after writing his last painful letter, which was obviously strongly worded. And he was trusting Titus to smooth the waters while he was away from them. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Paul digresses again, not in a kind of spiritual reverie this time, but here he's specifically talking about this person who had stood up against him and made his life so difficult at his visit. People often think that he's referring to the person who was living with his mother-in-law, was it? But he's not doing that. This is the person who had caused all the grief to him. And yet he doesn't say good riddance, which we probably would. He shows real grace and love in telling the Corinthian church to restore him. Paul is very aware of how Satan works and how easily somebody who's been corrected, if they're not then brought back in, how it can just rankle with them and it can cause more trouble. So Paul is using a lot of wisdom here in how this person is dealt with. Verses 12 to 17, Paul comes back again to the point of why he didn't visit. Verses 14 to 16, he again goes into one of these spiritual thoughts where he thinks of this allegory of Christ leading victoriously the people he has saved. But of course, in a Roman procession, the emperor or the general would be bringing in a procession of all the people they'd captured, all the people they'd beaten. And there would be like a ticker tape parade equivalent with bells and smells. Chapter 3. Paul now touches on one of the big issues. They say He hasn't come with letters of recommendation. Why should we believe him? Why should we accept him? He says, but I started the church. You Corinthians are my letter of recommendation. The Holy Spirit in you tells you who I am. That's why you know God, because of me. And Paul diverts again a little bit, caught up in the idea about how the Spirit lives in us and we reflect the glory of the Lord. Chapter 4 through to 5:21. I hope you're keeping up with me, okay? Lots of page turning. Paul's ministry is open and honest. The apostles preach Jesus, not themselves. And though he suffers, even close to death, on several occasions it seems, he was close to death, either in prison or through shipwreck. His teaching brings life, and he considers it worth all the pain and difficulties because there are eternal consequences of greater importance. Paul wants the Corinthians not just to accept him, but to be able to take pride in him, not judge him by worldly standards, but by God's standards. In this section, we have some glorious passages which most of us will at least have heard of, if not used ourselves. Chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 5 verse 7, we live by faith, not by sight. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And 21, one of the best, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So although this letter is very much about Paul defending himself and trying to correct the Corinthians, there are these wonderful passages which deserve real time and real digging into, which they're just glorious, aren't they? Moving on, chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. Paul lists reasons why the Corinthians should accept him and understand the motivation for his teaching and preaching. Verse 12 is key here. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Paul has some really soft, loving words in this letter to the Corinthians. It's not all angst from him. And as with a lot of Paul's letters, sometimes you think, how does this follow on? How does this fit in? Because we then go into chapter 6, verse 14 to 7, verse 1. And it seems to be a completely different tack. Verse 14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. When I was young, that was the verse that was always used to tell you that as a Christian, you shouldn't date a non-Christian. But actually, 1 Corinthians has a lot more and much better to say about that. Actually, Paul is saying, some of these people who are leading you, some of these people with influence, are not even God's people. These are unbelievers. So when he says, don't be yoked together with them, he's saying, don't commit yourself to them. Keep yourself apart. And it culminates in chapter 7, verse 1, where he says, since we have these promises, where he's made a few quotes from the Old Testament and put them together, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. From there through to verse 16, Paul moves through this chapter from criticism and self-justification to glowing words about the Corinthian church members. He says how highly he had thought of them and had told Titus how great they were before he sent him with the letter. It seems that they treated Titus well and left them in a very positive attitude and with affection, Paul says. So again, we see this almost carrot and stick, fist and glove approach from Paul. So we completely change tack now, because chapter 8 through to chapter 9 is all about this offering for the Jerusalem believers. Paul is saying how other churches that he's been around, the Macedonian churches, they've had a collection, they've got their money together, they've made real sacrifices to give to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And that this money has come with, is coming, with a representative from those churches that they trust. Together with Titus, Paul is saying, your gift also will go to Jerusalem. And because the Macedonian churches have their representative, and you trust Titus and he's going as well, you know that nobody's going to be nicking it, especially me. Now, here we go into the, I'm going to try and screen share again, because I've got a nice little picture which should, if it will let me do it. Nope. Zoom really has trouble with screen sharing on my laptop at the moment. No, I'll give up on that. Sorry. It's messing around. If I freeze, I'm afraid it will be my computer doing it. Okay, forget the pictures. I had cartoons from the Bible project that I was using. So I will stop sharing my notes and go back to where we were. Okay. Chapter 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is another one of these great verses. He's saying, you should be generous because God has been and always is generous to us. Giving money is our expression of thanks to him. And in this verse, he's pointing out that Christ had everything. Jesus, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, had everything, yet he became human. He became a human being who had nothing. He had no possessions. And he even died on the cross, which was only fit for slaves and for thieves and murderers. Yet we who are in that place of poverty, yet will become rich like Christ through the cross. So we become rich in spiritual terms. And Paul's saying, that's what counts. You should be generous because worldly wealth is not what it's about. It's about wealth in the spiritual realm. Knowing Christ. In the final sentence, chapter 9, verse 15, Paul says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's because he's referring to the sacrifice of Christ, even though he hasn't mentioned that as such during the passage. Chapter 10. We have a section now which pretty much goes through to chapter 12, verse 21. We see Paul completely changing tack. He's been positive and encouraging, and he's been expressive about God's gift to us. And now he seems to go into a bit of a rant, really. Has he received more bad news while he was writing the letter? Has he kind of felt, maybe I've been a bit lenient so far in this letter, I need to write more plainly? It's as if something has rankled him. But chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 10, we find out what accusation Paul is tackling in this section. Verse 1, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. Verse 10, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Why is Paul worried about this? You don't think of him as being proud in that way. Chapter 11, verse 3 is where he explains this. He says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from the from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul's reputation doesn't worry him with regard to his personal fame or standing. It's his message. If people can doubt Paul himself, then they will doubt his message, which means the truth of the gospel will not be spread. The church will not know what the truth is and will lose its way. And in this passage, we get a closer view of who these people are who are leading the Corinthian church away from Paul and the true gospel. As we said earlier, it looked like the key person who was causing the problems has been dealt with. But there seem to be a lot of others who are in a similar vein. In chapter 11, verse 5, we find this rather unlikely description. Paul says, but I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. Super apostles. It would seem that there are people who have taken influence in the church who are great speakers, who sound good, who resonate with what the Corinthian church like to hear. They are promoting their thoughts in a way that the Corinthians believe is the right way to do it. They would be great speakers. They would use the Greek language very cleverly, poetically. And that's not what Paul was like. And these guys expected payment, which is what the ordinary Corinthians would expect to be doing, yet Paul hadn't received payment from them. So he seems quite inferior to these teachers, these apostles that the church is leading, is following. Paul doesn't mince his words about these upstart leaders, And if you read carefully through this section, you'll see Paul is often sarcastic in what he writes. Paul says in chapter 11, verse 12, "And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." He doesn't pull his punches, does he? From this point through to 12 verse 19, Paul goes through why he is in no way inferior to these super apostles. Obviously, some of them were pure Jews. They had a great Jewish heritage. And Paul says that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, as they claim to be. Verses 23 to 27, he is a servant of Christ, as they claim to be. And he's suffered persecution for it. He has had visions. Obviously, they were claiming visions. There were signs, wonders, and miracles, the marks of an apostle during his ministry to them. So he's saying, not only am I claiming I have visions, you have seen signs, wonders, and miracles, which God has done through me. And in chapter 12, verses 13 to 15, he has to defend the fact that he didn't take money from them, which seems to be a problem for them. If we look back at chapter 12, verse 10, Paul summarizes why he is put up with all these difficulties and hardships. He says, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the contrast with these super Christians. They see success and wealth as markers of a true Christian ministry. There's no humility here. Paul counters with the opposite, and his argument has already been made when in chapter 8, verse 9, he talked about Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. This is where the gospel turns worldly thoughts and ideas and principles upside down. Finally, we come to chapter 12, verse 16, for I think the last complaint about Paul, where Paul quotes them saying, "Yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery." He goes on to point out there's no evidence he or any of his fellow apostles were anything other than honest and supportive of the church. In verses 20 to 21, Paul says outright how bad he fears the church has become. And we see a reference to one of the issues he was dealing with in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, we're getting near the end. Verses 2 and 3, we see the last hint of issues Paul had with the Corinthian church. He says, "On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me." I wonder what proof they were expecting. Paul seems to have covered everything, as far as we can see, in why he is a true apostle, why his gospel is true, why they should listen to him. And I wonder if the problem was resistance to what Paul had said about unacceptable behavior in 1 Corinthians. People didn't like what Paul was teaching, and so they tried to knock Paul down, so that they could believe a more worldly gospel. Paul clearly believes he not only has authority, but the means of punishment for those who continue to reject true teaching. He refers to the weakness of the cross, but Christ raised in power. I don't know what kind of punishment he would be thinking of, what power he actually had to do anything. But it makes me think of the very beginnings of the church when Ananias and Sapphira lied and died. Could it be as severe as that? We don't know. But Paul finishes pleading with the church, not on a negative, but on a positive. He asks them to examine themselves. The truth is in them. They know what the truth is. They need to listen to the Spirit inside them. Paul says in verse 10, he wants to use his authority to build them up, not bring them down. That just leaves us 11 to 13. How many of us knew that every time we said the grace, we were quoting Paul in 2 Corinthians? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So that's the letter. What are the main things that we can take from this? Paul wasn't writing this letter to us. We might even feel that it's largely irrelevant because we're not like that at all. But there's a lot of things here that we could apply to ourselves. Are we too ready to believe teachers, to listen to preachers, particularly on the internet, that we like and that tell us what we want to hear, that are well known, who seem to be very successful, and not listen to people who are maybe not such good speakers, who don't seem to be doing so well? Paul is countering the prosperity gospel. He's chopping the legs from it. Wealth is not a sign of God's blessing, even in ministry. Indeed, the most worthy servants may well be those who suffer the most and have the least. But do we value them, or do we look to success? We should be generous givers in response to God's generosity to us. Those are just some of the key points here. And quite clearly, church discipline is still important. And we need to weigh up everything we see and hear within the church. And that includes Bible stream, doesn't it, Bernie? Over to you.
Especially,